Let me begin with my thanks to Pastors Craig and Ryan for the opportunity for me to here join you in worship this morning. I bring greetings from Westminster Seminary, California. As Ryan mentioned, we've had many students walk through these doors, including Jeff Gonzalez, who was visiting with us recently and sat in my office talking through his years in seminary as well as his service here and his delight at being trained at Grace Bible. Let me just point out how for a seminary like ours, we exist for the churches and not the other way around. And as a result, the partnership with local churches like Grace Bible is such an essential part of what we do. It's one thing to download information in the classrooms. It's another to actually practice those things in the local churches with leadership that model for them what it means to sacrifice and serve the Lord. So we're grateful for you. If I may be bold enough to ask as a first-time visitor, please do continue to pray for us. We're grateful for your friendship as well as your support. And we ask that the Lord will continue to bless our partnership together. Let me begin with a word of prayer, shall we? As it has been sung and as we have prayed, we desire, O Lord, that you will teach us directly this morning. Open our eyes that we may behold your glory amongst us. Open our ears so that we may hear your voice proclaiming to us the truths found therein. And Lord, we pray that you open our hearts, that these things will not just become intellectual exercises for us, but what you teach and proclaim may be applied to our lives. For we pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As an immigrant family of seven with five kids, now married with grandchildren in tow, many of us get together first Saturday of each month. This is just what we do in our parents' home in Irvine. And so 12 times a year, if not more, we get together from Bakersfield, where my sister's family lives, all the way down from Escondido, where we live, and gather together in Irvine, Orange County, California, for us to eat, fellowship, and for the cousins and the grandchildren to fellowship with one another. We get to hear different news during that time, and my sister, who lives in Bakersfield, shared with us sobering news yesterday that one of her friends, Christina Stratton of Bakersfield, and for those of you who might read CNN, might have seen this news this morning and yesterday as well. On Thursday, this family of six, five children, the mother died in the fire. What happened was she was standing outside in her home with one of the five children, and saw that the house was on fire, and recognizing that four of her children are up on the second floor of their home, rushed in, wanting to save them. The oldest of the four was able to open up the window upstairs, came down, and they only had minor injuries, all four children, but the mother who rushed in did not survive. What makes this tragedy even worse is that 4 years ago, their father died of cancer. And so here are five children without any parents left now in their home. And here my sister was sharing this story, this tragedy in one family's life. That was her near neighbor, someone that she knew well in her homeschooling co-op initially, people that they were acquainted with. Stories like this are not uncommon for us anymore, that on this side of glory we recognize that suffering, tragedy, sometimes natural, sometimes human-induced, happen around us way too often. Suffering and pain are all around us. And Paul, this morning as we read our text, knew something about suffering, pain, and weakness. Listen to his words in 8:35 when he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Even just a brief glimpse at his ministry in the book of Acts reminds us that Paul was not a man contemplating or ruminating on sufferings of life and weakness as a man, but he is someone who is deeply engaged, someone who has experienced and seen and witnessed these truths of living on this side of glory. Life and all its ups and downs does not surprise Paul, for you see, as 8:18 declares, I consider that sufferings of this present time, he says. The sufferings of this present time. For you see, Paul was a realist. Oftentimes, the New Testament does speak of sufferings that all of us have for our faith. That it is true that Paul often speaks of sufferings that accompany those who practice their faith, what he calls in verse 17, sufferings with Christ. This should not surprise any of us, given that the New Testament authors regularly remind us what John says so pointedly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. But it's not just about sufferings of faith that Paul speaks of this morning in Romans 8. He talks about sufferings that comes with life. On this side of glory, what Paul refers to as this present time, all of creation is marked by suffering, futility, and bondage, all resulting from sin. Thus, creation itself eagerly longs for freedom and restoration of God. But it's not just creation in general. We humans, even believers, we're told, experience the sufferings and pain that comes with sin, as verse 23 says, and not only the creation, Paul says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Friends, suffering is all around us, whether from weak and weakening bodies, broken relationships and families, constant natural disasters, struggles through daily uncertainties that perhaps you and I face. We daily realize that this is not our home and that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We live, as Paul says, in weakness, verse 28. In place of order, we have disorder and rebellion. In place of peace, we have discord and brokenness. In place of health, we experience pain and illness. And in place of life, we see and witness death all around us. And the question for us this morning is simply this. How can a believer, like many of you and me, maintain hope in the face of suffering and weakness? In today's passage, he answers this question by focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there are four things to remember for all of us. You invite a Presbyterian, I give you four P points for us to think about. The first is parentage. The second is perspective. The third is prayer. And finally, the promise. The Spirit ministers to us through parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. What does the Spirit do for those of us who live on this side of glory, recognizing and witnessing suffering on a daily basis? The first thing He does is that the Spirit testifies to our parentage. He testifies that we are sons and daughters of God. We should not miss the repetition of the phrase, the sons of God in verse 19, sons in verse 23, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 29. All of these phrases allude back to his statements found in verses 14 through 17, where the Spirit testifies that we are sons and daughters of God. As Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Every one of these verses speak of filial or family terms. Sons of God, as sons. Children of God, children. This is radically different from the way Paul referred to those of us who were apart from Christ, who were not united with Christ in chapter 5, when he spoke of the unbelievers as weak, ungodly, and sinners. But now, simply because of Jesus Christ, we have become sons and daughters of God, Scripture declares. What does this mean for us practically? That we are indeed, because of Jesus Christ, have become sons and daughters of God. This means that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we belong to Him. You and I belong to Jesus Christ. This is significant for us. Our value and our significance are based on the very fact that we belong to Him. To put it another way, God doesn't love us because we are valuable, but we are made valuable because He loves us in Christ Jesus. The world might say that we are valuable because of our successes, our experiences, and our status according to the wisdom of the world, but God says that we're valuable simply because we belong to Him. The priorities have certainly changed. This is why the Trinity Hymnal 461, when it says, "Not what my hands have done," verse 5 says, "I praise the God of grace. I trust His truth and might. He calls me His. I call Him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis He who saved me and freely pardon gives. I love because He loved me. I live because He lives," we are told. Nothing in this world, no one, and certainly no circumstances, can and will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As Paul later declares in chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" "Knowing all these things," Paul declares, "we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth." And just in case someone might bring an objection of something that Paul did not mention, Paul says, "nor anything else in all creation." That's the bucket list. "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." About this time last year, we were watching, and glued to the TV watching the Winter Olympics, you might recall. It actually took place in South Korea, the country of my birth, so many of us had more than just singular interest in sports to watch and see what's going on. What was intriguing is that Olympics are always fun because you get to watch sporting events or sometimes leisure activities that you do not watch for 3 years and 50 weeks out of the year, but you are glued to them, like curling, for instance. For those of you who are Canadians here, my sincere apologies. I don't mean to make fun of the sport, but if you don't sweat, then it can't be a sport, is what I'm thinking overall. A couple years prior to that, we were watching the Summer Olympics and enjoying many of the sports the same way. For instance, like the 10-meter platform diving. We're always told not to do dangerous things, but it's a sport if somebody who is incredibly talented physically is able to do them. And at some point, somebody decided that 10-meter platform diving wasn't dangerous enough. So they made it into a 10-meter synchronized platform diving where two people dive together as an ensemble to 10 meters of water down below. I don't know if you know this, in that Brazil Olympics, Americans won. David Bedaya was the champion's name, as well as Steele Johnson. And what was intriguing to many of us who are believers is their interview afterwards, broadcast throughout the world, where after winning the silver medal in 10-meter platform synchronized diving, they were asked by a reporter how they handled the pressure that they felt. David replied simply, "It's just an identity crisis. When my mind is on this diving and I'm thinking I'm defined by this diving, then my mind goes crazy. But we both know that our identity is in Christ. And we're thankful for this opportunity to be able to dive in front of Brazil and in front of the United States. It's been an absolutely thrilling moment for us." You can see the unease on the face of the reporter. This is not every single day you hear the name of Jesus Christ, and not only speaking about Him, but that theologically it's actually pretty accurate, not just simply pointing their fingers up in heaven when they make a touchdown. And here, as this reporter hears this answer, she quickly turns her mic away from David Bedaya to his partner, Steele Johnson. When asked the same question, Steele Johnson chimed in by saying, "The way David just described it was flawless. The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not what the result of this competition is just gave me peace and it let me enjoy the contest." amazing testimony before the eyes of the world, but simply the testimony that you and I find ourselves in Christ Jesus. We are not what we do. We are not what we have done. We are not what we will accomplish in the future. We are simply in Christ Jesus, and we belong to Him. This is where the Spirit testifies to us about our parentage, that we are the children of God and that we belong to Him. But there's a second thing that the Spirit testifies to. And the second thing is simply this. The Spirit provides perspective. Perspective. While admitting the reality of suffering and weakness, Paul reminds us that the Spirit directs our eyes beyond what we see in our circumstances. You might have noticed that in verses 18 and 30, our texts chosen this morning really are enveloped by glory. As verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 30 ends with these words when it says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And he mentions glory again in verse 21 when he says, "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That in the midst of this present life, the Holy Spirit directs us to see and behold and witness glory itself. Instead of focusing on the circumstance and the uncertainties of the present moment, the Holy Spirit helps us to focus our eyes on the unchanging realities of heaven. The glory to be revealed is so transcendent, it is so wonderful, and it's so eternal that the present sufferings and weakness pale in comparison to it, Paul admits. And we see this not just simply as a teaching to be conveyed, but we see this illustrated in Paul's life itself. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of his own emotions where he was incredibly honest about how he feels. And that's not very common. That is, Paul doesn't talk about himself much to begin with anyways. But he shares with us how he felt in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself," Paul said. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Perhaps some of you can identify with how Paul felt. "We felt that we received the sentence of death," Paul said. However, only three chapters later, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. "We do not lose heart." And he says this multiple times. "We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart," he says. "We do not lose heart." Why? As he says, "For this light momentary affliction." That's how he describes it. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You thought C.S. Lewis came up with that title on his own, right? Nope, nope. Note the contrast. Light, momentary compared to eternal weightiness of glory to be prepared for us. What changed in Paul's life? Not much. Certainly not the circumstances. Still the same guy, writing at the same time, to the same church that's been struggling to begin with. One thing worth noting is that the Bible does not promise to take away or alleviate suffering and pain, even when you believe. In fact, the Bible simply assumes them. What we have here, however, is Paul reminding us of what it is like when you're resting on the promises of God. As he says in Colossians 1:24, by the way, sitting in prison when he says, "I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings," he said. In the midst of my sufferings. Not because of the sufferings, as if sufferings themselves are fun for us, not in spite of them, as if just enduring is what we're trying to do, that is to tolerate suffering, but in the midst of the sufferings. For you see, friends, unbelievers like Christians rejoice and give thanks when things go well and you are successful and healthy. Rejoicing and thankfulness in the midst of success and peace are not what makes Christianity unique. What is unusual about believers that Paul exemplifies for us is that they rejoice and give thanks in the midst of suffering, pain, and weakness. Not because they enjoy the suffering and pain, not in spite of them simply to endure, but because they know that in the midst of suffering, they're not alone. It's not the valley of shadow of death where the believers navigate this world on their own. For God the Father is with them, holding them, pushing them, pulling them, and granting them peace. And reminding them the glory is so great that our momentary affliction, whether 50, 70, or as we heard earlier, 99, is incomparable to the eternity awaiting us in Christ Jesus. For us to behold His glory and sing praises to His name. So the Spirit guides our eyes to see properly what's before us. Not to be fixated on the changing circumstances of our lives, but that our eyes and countenance may be lifted up to see the glory of God in hope. As verse 24 says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For what who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And it's that glory that awaits us, that the Spirit allows us to see in prayerfulness and hope. So the Spirit reminds us of our parentage, and the Spirit reminds us of the glory to come, giving us perspective. The third thing we mentioned is that the Spirit prays for us. Let me explain this way. Prayer is often difficult for many of us, even for those of us who speak often about the sovereignty of God. We pray as a Calvinist, but we function like an Arminian, daily struggling with what we ought to believe about our future and our present circumstances. That is, we think it's up to us or the things around us. Even if we hope in the coming glory, for you see, Paul recognizes that believers are often weak. Forgetfulness, confusion, or outright rebellion often cause us to be in despair and desperation. If we're honest, we have blind spots that prevent us from recognizing our need. Even when we know and understand the problem, we do not know how to pray as we ought, with the discernment and will of God. We are often insecure in our prayers. We look over many things with which we might ask of the Lord and feel that none precisely meets our needs. And in times of trouble, this becomes even more acute because we do not want to ask for anything contrary to the mind of God. How many of us have struggled to pray for those who are terminally ill, wondering how we should express our hope in God without crossing the lines that we have drawn for ourselves? Even more, our weakness is not only intellectual, but also spiritual. It's not just that we don't know what to pray for. Simply at times, we don't want to pray. We feel this way sometimes because we think we can do things on our own, or perhaps more insidiously, we don't think God can. Paul Miller, in his little book called A Praying Life, says, quote, one of the subtlest hindrances in prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it's quicker and less time-consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. I wonder if you can identify with this. I certainly can. In terms of not only not knowing what to pray, oftentimes not praying because the trust is not in the Lord, but in ourselves, or perhaps what we can do on our own. For such a time, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. He teaches how to pray as perhaps a father teaches his daughter how to ride a bike. As a gentle counselor, he directs us to know what to pray for and what not to. He instructs us as to our need and to the promises of God which refer to that need. He shows us where our deficiencies are, what our sins are, and what our necessities are. He sheds light upon our condition, makes us feel deeply our helplessness, our sinfulness, and our poverty. And then he casts the same discerning light upon the promises of the Word. So that we may stand up confidently upon it. But what's amazing about this is that, moreover, and not just that he teaches us what to pray and prints us to pray, the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us. This is what it says. The Holy Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf. The way the Son of God intercedes for us before the Father, as chapter 8, verse 26 indicates. When Paul says that he intercedes, quote, with groans that words cannot express, I don't think it means ineffable. That is, it's incomprehensible, incapable of being expressed in human language, but unspoken. A figurative phrase that expresses longing and desire, groanings that you and I have. And he advocates for us on our behalf. And you know why that's significant? Because although we may not know the will of God and discern it well, the Spirit himself does. Because he is himself God, Scripture reminds us. Oftentimes people ask me for the last year and a half or so, how I'm doing as president of this institution. You might know the history of the institution somewhat. We've been around nearly 40 years. Many of our graduates as well as students having walked through here these halls. Bob Strimple, 6 years. Bob Dendulk, 5 years. Bob Godfrey, 24. You might have noticed that they're all Roberts. And me lacking that name as my first name was one of the first knocks against me. And Bob Godfrey, my predecessor, when making the announcement, thought that perhaps I should change my name to Joel Robert Kim, so that perhaps I could cover up my weakness in the naming here. One thing that I've learned in my office is how gracefully and faithfully my predecessors have maintained the honor as well as the service in that office. It's amazing how they've done so well, keeping their sense of humor and being faithful to the Lord in what they do. I'm learning and hopefully praying that as we stand upon the shoulders of many of these individuals, we may continue in their faithfulness. And I think perhaps because they realize how faithful these men have been, often they ask me, how are you doing? With that quizzical look, wondering how this might be. My answer usually is, I'm not sure. When you're new to your job, you have no idea whether you're doing well or not, so I'm sure things are fine, the school's still open, is what I usually tell them. But one thing I do know is simply this, that we have many friends around the country as well as around the world. Not only graduates, but those who love the institution, support us at various stages with not only gifts, but their prayers. And we've been recognizing their prayers, like yours, remembering us and praying for us. Prayer's power is something that you and I recognize well. And this is where the Spirit reminds us that He too teaches us how to pray. Not only does He teach us how to pray, He reminds us to pray. Not only does He remind us to pray, He prays on our behalf. Even now, as many of you sit struggling what to pray for, even as you walk through those doors, here. The Spirit reminds us of our parentage, directs us to our perspective of glory, and He prays for us. But this is where the final reminder is such an important one for us. Here we're told that the Spirit reminds us of God's promise. Verses 28 through 30 are words that you know well. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What does Paul intend to teach us with these words? The immediate context that we have to keep in mind is verse 18, when he began by saying, the sufferings of this present time. In the midst of suffering and weakness, know this, God says, He is in charge. He is powerful and careful, and He cares for you and me. The golden chain of Romans 8:30 is not primarily about doctrines of salvation. Certainly these verses have some important things to say about the doctrine. And the technical discussions are very important to us, but the technical discussions often mask the intention behind Paul's words, which is that God has a plan and He is trustworthy. Nothing happens by chance, and those who love the Lord can trust in His care and His providential leading, not only about current moments, but the years to come. Paul is convinced that God is sovereign, and His sovereignty stands hidden behind all things in life. It's difficult to miss the collection of words and phrases that are reinforcing this fact when he says, all things. All things according to His purpose, and He predestined. Lest we misunderstand what he means by good, that is, all things work together for good, here Paul reminds us that he does not mean material goods or physical health. Now, don't get me wrong here. He does promise. He does promise to provide for all our needs. He says that exactly in verse 32 when he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? The promise is there that whatever we need, not necessarily what we want, will be provided for us on a day-to-day basis. I try to convince my children of this, and perhaps I can do this here, an illustration I've used often. That is, I have two children. Anna and Simeon are their names, 13 and 11. Their names were chosen before they were born. So if I had two girls, we would have named them Anna and Simeon. And if we had two boys, they still would have been named Anna and Simeon. The Lord, knowing that fact, gave us a boy and a girl, thankfully, in terms of naming them correctly. Sharon and I are imperfect parents, but we try our best to provide for the needs of our children. These are the things that we do. For instance, we do things like this. We provide housing for them without cost to them. There's a roof over their heads, and they each have their own room. Growing up in a family of five kids, I've never had my own room. I always shared it with my brother. And then I went to college, shared a room, and then went to seminary, shared a room, grad school, shared a room, and then I got married. So therefore, here, I've never had my own room, really, but my children have their own room, but I've never charged them for that. Never. Not once. We provide mostly three meals every single day, and mostly healthy. They're fed all the time, and we try our best to provide them meals every single day, and they've never asked us where the meal is coming from, how we're paying for them, or whether they should pay or not, because we've never charged them. My wife and I also drive them everywhere, like we're like a free Uber service, where whether it be school or sports or music or otherwise, we take them everywhere. Never have they offered to pay for my gas, wondering how the car is bought and fixed along the way. We do also, as parents, give them gifts once in a while. Extraneous, I think, but we do. But we hear things like this oftentimes where the kids will come home from school and say, Mom and Dad, so-and-so got this. We tell them, we can't afford to give that to you. But there's a side of me that pricks me right here as a dad. And so Mom and Dad save up money throughout the year on their birthday or Christmas. We provide this gift that they so wanted many months ago. They would open it up excitedly and play with it for about 3 days, never to be paid attention to again, ever again afterwards. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that with your kids as well. You would think that for all this effort and provisions that the kids would say then, Mom and Dad, you are the best parents ever. I will dedicate my life to you. Even before you say anything, I will do what you're thinking and never complain ever about what happens because you have been so gracious and kind to us, said no children ever, as far as I can tell. The children who are here are laughing because they're exactly the same way. The problem is a 13 and 11-year-old being that way, almost all of us expected and anticipated. But oftentimes, I wonder how many of us, before God, are the same way. He's provided for much by His grace. Everything, in fact. But yet, our attitude toward Him remains not one of gratitude and thanks, but one of griping and complaints, as many of our children are. This is where the reminder from Paul is, He does and will provide for your daily needs. Never be in doubt. But the verses here are not speaking of those provisions. What he has in mind here is about the end time glory that we fancifully use words like eschatological glory, that final day glory. That is, the promise to us is that there is nothing in this world, no circumstances, no people, nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly journey and to bring us safely and certainly home to that glorious home, not prepared by human hands, but by the eternal hands of God, whom He the very home that He has promised to give. That is simply, He is saying, He will bring us home one day. It's the promise. He who is faithful will preserve us and bring us home, which allows Paul to say with confidence in the following verse, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? And we're supposed to answer, nothing and no one. That's the driving point. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one and nothing. The Spirit, recognizing that we live on this side of glory, provides us with a reminder of who our parents are, reminds us of the glory, the perspective we ought to have. He teaches us to pray, and He Himself prays on our behalf. And then He reminds us of our promise. Our Father in heaven will bring you home. 5 centuries ago, our forefathers of faith wrote down documents of faith in order for us to remember these truths. And one of those documents is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the document answers by saying simply that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Do you hear the echoes of Romans 8? Because I belong to Him, by His Holy Spirit, assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly and willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Dear friends, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Let me remind us as we echo the words together in saying that I am not my own, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord provide you perspective. May the Lord remind you of your Father in heaven. May the Lord remind you that He is praying for you. May the Lord provide you hope, recognizing His promise will never be broken. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we echo the words of the psalmist when he says, "When I am afraid, I place my trust in You, our Father in heaven." We confess, O Lord, that we are weak, both in mind and in body. For, Lord, sin has an effect upon us. And every single day on this side of glory, while filled with great joys and blessings at the same time, we feel the effects of sin, both in terms of our hearts, our minds, both in terms of our relationships and the brokenness found therein, as well as the uncertainties of our present and our future. Many of us have come into these walls of worship with burdens that we carry throughout the week and burdens that we will face tomorrow again for another week to come. But thank you for calling us into your sanctuary, your home, to remind us of the promises given to us. Lord, what privilege it is for us to be able to call you our Father in heaven because of Jesus Christ, your Son who died on our behalf. We're grateful, Lord, for the promise given to us that you will bring us home. For although we remain unfaithful, you are faithful and you can never change. Thank you for lifting up our countenance so that we may have perspective of that glory and that we may place our present circumstances in the face of that eternal glory prepared for us. And thank you, O Lord, for the gift of prayer that we have. Time for us to converse with you and place our cares at your feet, taught to us, encouraged by, and emboldened by the Spirit for us to come before you. Thank you for loving us so in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that every single one of these saints at Grace Bible Church will go forth with confidence that's found not in our own abilities or our experiences, but simply relying upon the word that we belong to you. May we have great joy, gratefulness, and thankfulness in our daily lives in the midst of our struggles. For we know that we are not alone. You're there with us by your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you for the example set before us by Paul. We are grateful for the community of believers you have brought together here by your grace. May Grace Bible Church always and forevermore be faithful in proclaiming your name. For we pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.